If you have your Bibles, to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. And while you turn there, I just want to remind you that the Williams will be speaking this evening. Should we say that you guys were run out of Australia? Or have you been banned from there? Was it an armed escort? Well, don't tell us. Tell us tonight. They were there for a long time, and then suddenly it seemed that they were their visas were not going to be renewed, and that meant they had to leave. So anyway, I'm sure the Lord has many new and exciting things for them in the future, and so we're looking forward to hearing from them this evening. I just want to point that out to you. Let's bow for prayer, and we'll get started. Father, as always, we are grateful. You are so good to us in so many ways, and we ask, Father, that you would continue to encourage our hearts from your word. We pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened by that which is here. We pray, Lord, that again, these things would be those things that we think about often. That, Lord, they would have the proper impact on us that they are to have, the impact that you intend. We pray, Lord, again, that we will be about your business, that we will be living out the gospel and seeking to share and explain the gospel to others, as, Father, we enjoy the benefits of the gospel. So, again, we are grateful. Father, we bow reverently before you and before your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just a quick reminder of some of the things that we're going to be kind of highlighting as we looked at very briefly last week, Matthew 24, that Jesus was making basically four main points. And we spent some time talking about how various views of prophecy, how they understand things, but with that to the side, four main things that we're looking at. Number one, as to the question of when the Lord will return, that is only known by one person, which is God the Father. And again, remember that I do my best to remain consistent. The second coming of Jesus, I believe, is what takes place after the tribulation, and I refer to that as the second coming. Then there's the rapture, and people have various views as to when the rapture will be, I try to make sure I refer to that as the rapture. There are times that I will use the phrase, the coming of the Lord. Normally, what I mean by that is the rapture. Sometimes I will use that phrase in dealing with the second coming, and I'll try not to, because those are two, I believe, separate events. So as to the question as to when the Lord will return, meaning the idea of when the rapture will take place, that's only known by one person, and that's God the Father. Number two, there will be no signs that precede the rapture. And that's one of the main points that we're emphasizing is the imminence. We would say the imminence of the return of Christ. But again, what we're dealing with there is the rapture. There are, I believe, definite signs that precede the second coming. Number three, when the rapture comes, it will mean separation. There's a separation of the believer from the non-believer. And then fourthly, there is this ongoing supplication by the Lord that we are to watch and we are to be ready. So there's five parables that Jesus gives to kind of reinforce his teaching on imminence. And we looked at Mark 13 last week. So this week, as we continue on, looking at Matthew 24, let me just first read verses 43 and 44. He says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, it has become common for some to look around for an indicator as to how long it would be until Jesus Christ returns. They may scan the horizon, so to speak, for any clue to how and when the end-time prophecies will be fulfilled and Christ will return. So in the parables, the prophecies, even in the epistles, there's a phrase that is used frequently in regard to this, which I believe is the day of the Lord. When we speak of the return of Christ, we're also speaking of the day of the Lord. And all that may vary slightly from verse to verse. There are numerous instructions given to us to watch, because the day of the Lord will come as a thief. And I won't get into all of the details, but basically the day of the Lord, when the rapture takes place, I believe that it is a time when Israel is going to be purged of unbelief. It is a time of judgment when God pours out his wrath on the earth for sin. It's not the final judgment of the individual. That is not what this is. But it is very similar to what we are familiar with when it comes to the story of Noah, where God poured his wrath out on the earth for sin. But this would be a little more final than that, and a little different. The word watch that is used by the Lord in these instances does not mean what many people think it means. It is tied closely with the return of Christ, but it has really very little to do with physical observation. But we do need to ask, why is watching important? What does it have to do with Christ returning, or as he says here, as a thief in the night? So frequently watching is interpreted to mean by some that we should closely watch current events so we know how close we are to Christ's return. I don't think that's necessary. And I think that can get us into all kinds of difficulty. If we just take Scripture for what it says, I think that he makes it clear that the return of the Lord can and will take place at any moment. There is nothing out there that's going to happen, specifically, politically, or any other way. They say, now that that's happened, no, it's not that. I do believe that many of the things that are taking place are, the world is being shaped, so to speak, for the second coming of Christ. But again, that's a separate thing, and that's far off. But what we're talking about, where the Lord can return at any moment, where the rapture can happen at any moment, there are no signs. And so there's no need for us to go into endless speculations as to what this means or this means. This world leader has been voted in. What does that mean? This guy's now, or this lady's been voted in. What does that mean? Oh, no, this treaty has been signed. What does that mean? Well, you may be interested in those things just because you like politics, but I don't think that it has a lot to do with what we're talking about. This interpretation, again, that we are to be looking into all of these various events that take place has led to a tremendous amount of effort into commenting on world events and trying hard to tie them into biblical prophecy. There's this assumption that God wants us to have our finger on the pulse of the news. And this knowledge combined with prayer will make us worthy to escape all those prophesied things. And I think that's the wrong motive. I do think that we ought to have our finger on the pulse. That would be on the pulse of our culture so we can better explain and demonstrate the gospel. That's what we are to be aware of. So I want to get more into the next parable. We have this one here, talks about the being watchful, because when the Lord returns, it'll be as a thief as a night. Again, the main idea is it is unexpected, and that's his main point. Looking at verse 45 and following, he says this, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Or surely I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, in a narrow sense of these two parables, again, is that there is to be this preparedness for the coming of the Lord. All who are members of the household of faith must be found serving God and serving one another with regard to the things of the kingdom of God. And we need to make sure that we don't ever forget that. That is one of the main points. Again, that when the Lord returns, there is this expectation that we are to be found serving God. We are to be found serving each other. In a wider sense, I guess you could say, this parable refers to the time when God calls us, meaning it is a call to prepare to meet our God. Both senses express, again, this overall theme of this parable, which is watchfulness. Watching points directly to the necessity of being ready for Jesus Christ. It also includes the idea of patiently waiting. Later on, not today, we're going to look at the story of the virgins in Matthew 25 as they wait for the bridegroom. If the master's return in that story is late at night or very early in the morning, the alertness of the servants is even more commendable. So Jesus teaches that his disciples should always be ready because he would come at a time when they would not be expecting him. So the parable pictures several servants waiting for their master to return. They must remain constantly vigilant so that the master could enter the house immediately upon arriving at home. If they prove worthy by being watchful and ready, their master will care for them. So Jesus' comments about the thief point out that his disciples must be ready because, again, the Son of Man will come unexpectedly. The unwise servant, then, he makes two mistakes. Number one, he says, I'll do whatever I want while my master is away. And what he is forgetting when he says that is the day of judgment must come. As we've said before, the world in general, they don't like that idea. They don't want to think about that. This idea of judgment, it is mocked by the world as if the idea of mocking it can somehow make it not so. But it's going to take place. There are those who use language that this idea that someone's going to judge all of us for all the things that we do is just a real adolescent idea. I don't know why they would say it's an adolescent idea, but what they're trying to do again is to portray this idea that to believe in God and therefore to believe that there's going to be a judgment, that we're going to be called into account for how we have lived, for what we have done, for what we have not done, for what we have thought, that somehow all those things, that is childish and childish to believe that. And that when you mature, when you become smarter, when you if you're more intellectual, then you will no longer think in those childish ways. You will no longer have to live as a scared child about the future. So that's the idea. They want to portray it that way, A, because they think that they are the ones who are the intelligent ones, and they're above that kind of thinking, and so therefore they're free from that. And you are the one who is bound and living in fear because of this judgment. And, you know, they go on with those things. And, of course, with that, you know, if they were to be consistent with what they think, that becomes very problematic if you try to then to begin to question how they view the world and how they view morality and how they view responsibility. Because if you don't have a judgment, I would ask them, so then those individuals who get away with just the worst types of crimes against humanity, what do you think happens to them? Because if you think that there's no judgment and nothing happens to them, then the question should be, so then why should they bother to do good? Why should they bother to listen to those who say that they shouldn't do such things? Why not do those things? Where's the basis for that? And you can go on in many different directions when it comes to that. So what this individual here, this evil servant, is he has forgotten the day of judgment must come. Human beings have, again, two different attitudes towards God. Sometimes we remember that God is present, and at others we may not think of God at all. In fact, when you go through Romans 1, where it talks about the idea that all men know that God exists, but that men are... They commit unrighteousness or they are ungodly. And the unrighteousness, again, remember, those are things that we do that are wrong. You know, the lying, the stealing, the cheating, killing, those are things. Those are acts of unrighteousness. But ungodly is a very different term. And remember that to live or to be ungodly does not mean that you are immoral. Or it doesn't mean that you are mostly immoral. It doesn't mean that. It simply means that you live your life as if God is just unimportant, even though he is the, obviously would have to be, by definition of who God would be, the one who's created all life, including our life, and sustains life, including our life. We are beholden to him because we have, our life has been given to us by him. To be ungodly, then, is to live your life as if God is unimportant, or to live your life as if God doesn't even exist. Both of those would be the same thing in its outworking in your life. Remember that that is a sin. So the unrighteousness of man, as well as the ungodliness of man, is a sin against God. It is a sin of rebellion. And so this is what takes place here with this individual. And believers can succumb to that as well. We can live our lives, though we are, in a sense, those who are maybe more aware of God than others, because we do go to church and we have a Bible and we pray and all those things, can still slip into where we begin to live our lives as if God is just like he's on the back burner, that almost as if he has no say in our life, because he really maybe has no say in our life because of the way that we're living. So this is the first mistake that this unwise servant makes. The second mistake he makes is this, where he states, I have plenty of time to put things right before the master comes. That's the idea that's in his head. Nothing may be more harmful than to assume that we have more time. Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So this idea that we have plenty of time. And again, that's not just a stance of the non-believer who's been exposed to Christianity, who thinks that, well, you know, I know that Christianity is probably true, and I'll make my peace with God when I get older, as if somehow that's a mature stance to take. But there are many who at least are thinking in that direction. But the believer can think that way as well. We may hit a time in our life, for lack of a better way to put it, where we're kind of on cruise control. Doesn't really matter how I live. And we don't mean that in an extreme sense. It's not like we're going to go out and commit some great crime against humanity. But pretty much, you know, I know where God is when I need him, whatever that's supposed to mean. But that's kind of the idea. I know where God is when I need him. So I'm going to kind of live my life. And we don't say it that way, but we just live that way. And the idea is that we have plenty of time. And part of that is because we do live in a day and age when it is not unusual to see many, many, many people living into their 80s and 90s. That's kind of common with all the different things that we do. And so we may actually think this, well, you know, I don't smoke, so my chances of cancer go down. Maybe there's no cancer in your family. I don't drive drunk. And I don't drive, or I try not to drive when other drunks are driving, you know, late at night or whatever. I mean, we go through all these things in our mind thinking, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I'm going to make it till I'm 70 or 80, and then I can get right. Well, just remember that, again, the reality of things, and that is we really can go at any moment. That's not to make us fearful and to be afraid to go outside, but we can go at any moment. I know I've told you before about, you know, I have this mild fear of flying, and I'm sure that it may be connected with the fact that I'm not flying the plane because I want to be in control. I don't want to be in control of that because I don't know how to fly a plane, but nonetheless, most of the time I'd rather drive. And so most people say, well, yeah, it's because Bob wants to be in control. And I do know the stats that there's a greater chance I'll die in an auto accident than I'll ever die in a plane accident. In fact, I have read that there's a greater chance that I'll fall in the bathtub and die from that than I would in an airplane. Of course, I do know this. I'm very much aware of the fact that if I do fall in the bathtub, I'm not falling 30,000 feet. However, the point is that, you know, I know all of those things, but I still would rather drive. So the thing is that, you know, we just kind of have this confident idea that it's not that we're never going to die. We know that, but we're just convinced I'm not dying today. We don't actually think the thought, but I know you and I, we all think that. We're not dying today. And we're probably not going to die tomorrow. Not too sure about Wednesday. But I mean, you know, it's just, so because of that, we begin to think that we have plenty of time. And we don't. And this isn't, you know, again, to scare us. But again, like that, we also sometimes think this. The Lord's not coming today. I mean, I believe that, you know, it's all going to happen really soon, but it's not going to be, I mean, it's not going to happen today. It's not going to happen tomorrow either. And we might even think, I mean, I know what's going on. Okay, but remember, it doesn't matter what's going on. When the rapture comes, there's nothing that has to happen before the rapture takes place. Period. So this idea that somehow, oh yeah, I know what's going on in the world, so I know when the Lord's coming. No, you don't. You have no clue. And it will be, it'll come at an unexpected moment. And so when you think, he's not coming today, that would be called an unexpected moment. You would be stunned. So Jesus, his exhortations for us to watch apply to all of us. The steward in charge of the servants is a servant himself. that teaches the importance of faithfulness in doing the will of our master. Not only does Jesus teach the certainty of his return at an unexpected moment, but he also implies that the church, his disciples, would continue serving God for an unspecified time until his return. Because again, he says, blessed is the servant whom his Lord will find doing so or so doing when he comes. So again, the attitude of the evil servant or the unwise servant is contrary to the command to be ready. His severe treatment of the other servants is similar to the description of false teachers and false leaders who ravage the congregations. The dramatic portrayal, when you read through that, of the servant's punishment when he says, cut him in two. That's pretty severe. That stresses the seriousness of the evasion of his responsibility. Cut him in two could have many implications. And there's a lot of things that people have written about this. Some believe it may mean that he's to be executed, maybe exiled for sin. And so people say, well, that simply means the man is kicked out of a church and he can no longer associate with church members because of flagrant sin. It may be an indication that he is just not a believer. So in the end, it does emphasize that, again, A, we have a responsibility for those placed under our care. And number two, we are to be focusing on our response to our master's command, which again is to serve him, serve others, to be watchful and be ready. Again, the evil servant or the unwise servants, they fail in their responsibility because they are not looking faithfully to Christ. So one of the things that's important to remember is that even though on one hand, as we casually think about the return of the Lord, we may think that really has nothing to do with day-to-day living. It's just a thing that's going to happen in the future. But it seems to me that this stressing of this here by Christ is that this is to have an impact on me. Now, this is not an impact that every moment I'm always thinking, the Lord's going to return, the Lord's going to return. It kind of becomes absorbed in my thinking as a natural part of my life. So as I think about my life, as I live my life, as I make decisions, that's always part of the information that I bring into the way that I make decisions. It is to motivate me to not procrastinate certain things because the Lord can return any moment. That really can happen. It is to have that kind of effect on me. And here it appears that to not think that way does also have an effect on me. And we have this individual who's at least he's unwise. He begins to make bad decisions. So it's not then just hanging out with the wrong kind of people that can lead us astray. It's not necessarily just maybe immoral thinking that can lead us the wrong way. But for us to ignore the truth of the return or of the soon return of Christ can affect us in this very negative way. We begin to take things or life for granted, and we begin to move in directions where we make bad decisions. We may become more immoral. We may become immoral because we think we have what? I got time to fix this. I got time to repent. I got time to whatever happens to be. And so what has led to this way of acting for these individuals is this putting off or putting behind us, so to speak, the idea of the imminence of the return of Christ. Again, this penalty that we read about here reminds some, and they would say it this way, that Jesus is speaking about Christians who are not ready either because they ignore their calling or because they are neglecting to produce fruit worthy of repentance. And all those ideas are true as we think about the return of the Lord and the commands that are given to us as believers as to how we are to live. So the Christian here who is faithless, because again, that's what this individual is, he's faithless. There's nothing in here that says that he has denied the crucifixion of Jesus. There's nothing in here that says that he's denying the Trinity. But he is faithless. And he's faithless in the way that he is living his life. And this individual is going to be judged very severely. And it may be because he just simply doesn't understand by his own choosing to understand about the coming of the Lord. Professing Christians with knowledge of God's revelation will have to answer for their lack of response to God. That's a common principle in the Bible. We know that. That's not an unusual thing. Again, their punishment seems severe until we realize that the servant who knew his master's will represents those who sin arrogantly. So if you would, for a moment, turn to Psalm 19. I want to look at verses 12 and 13 for just a moment. Psalm 19, and we're going to read about the one who sins in his arrogance or sins presumptuously. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? And this is David writing about understanding himself and when we do right and when we do wrong. Who can understand his errors or his own errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. So in verse 13, to sin presumptuously is a real big deal. David, in a sense, is praying and he is asking God for help. And so he's asking God to keep him from presumptuous sins. Number two, he's asking that these presumptuous sins will not have dominion over him. So they must be fairly strong. And then he says that if he doesn't sin this way, he's going to be blameless. In fact, he'll be innocent of something very specific. He'll be innocent of great transgression. So presumptuous sins then apparently leads to very severe type of sinning, a very severe kind of wrongdoing. The word presumptuous, the basic idea with the word presumptuous is the word pride. It is where the individual has a sense of self-importance. And this sense of self-importance is often exaggerated to include defiance and or rebelliousness. So as we think about that, here the individual, as David prays, he doesn't want to sin against God. He knows that if he has a sense of self-importance, wherever it comes from, doesn't matter. But this sense of self-importance, if it kind of festers inside of him, it can lead him to become defiant towards God. Or it can lead him to become rebellious, overtly rebellious towards God. I don't know if you've ever been in situations like this, but I have heard individuals say things where I was once talking to a man. He was thinking of leaving his wife. Well, actually, he was doing more than that. He was already making plans to leave his wife. He had claimed to be a Christian. And I said, you can't do that. That's just wrong in every way. And he then said, well, I don't really care what God says about this. He then tacked on, I know I'll be forgiven. And I said, no, you don't know that. But anyway, the idea there was that whatever it was that he was wanting to find or to possess, what motivated that was a sense that he and what he wanted was important, was most important. And look what that led him to. How many people would say when there's something that's clearly, without question, something that's just wrong, immoral, and sinful, would say, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do this anyway. How does a person get to that point? It's pretty easy. You become enamored with yourself. And again, that doesn't necessarily mean that you are looking at yourself in the mirror every day and you're singing your own praises. This is a very natural, for the sinful man, for our sin nature, it's a very natural thing for us to possess. All of us are this guy. That's why David's praying this. Remember, David was a man that was after, it says, it calls him the man after God's own heart. But he recognizes his own weakness. And so he asks God to help him with this. So none of us should ever assume for a moment that this sense of self-importance is not an issue for us. It's always an issue for us. It may not be an issue at this time, bubbling to the surface, but this is the kind of sin that goes clear down and has attached itself to your bones. And so you may not see it today, but it's there. And it doesn't take much to cause it to kind of bubble up. The Hebrew word here for presumptuous is the word zayd. It's frequently used to refer to three specific aspects of pride. All of these, I think, help us to really get a good grasp, again, of this word presumptuous. Again, the word that's translated presumption is simply this. A person is proud because he presumes too much in his favor. That's the idea. A presumptuous sin is that you are a proud person who presumes too much in his favor. It's like let's say that you're friends with a judge, and let's say you, for whatever reason, either you are ticketed or you've been arrested, and you appear before this judge who is your friend. And so then, you know, he's sitting on the bench and you're in his courtroom. And he says, "Hey, David, how you doing? You presumed way too much." All right. For a lot of different reasons, but you presume too much because of your pride. And that's what that's talking about. And again, the presumption here, where you presume too much in your favors, is especially as it relates to authority. So again, the false prophet in the Old Testament was one who presumed to speak in the name of God. That he was either talented enough or that he was smart enough that he could speak and he could say, "Thus saith the Lord." And so there was a presumption that is there. He assumed he had the authority to do so, even though he had not been called by God. The second aspect of this word is rebellion or disobedience. That's because the person is proud. Because they're proud, they assert their own will to the point of rebelling against one in authority over him. So again, you are asserting your will because you are presuming, because of your pride, you assert your own will, and even to the point of rebelling against authority. Whatever authority has the right to have authority over you, you rebel against that. The law, so to speak, doesn't apply to me because of who I am. Or where you hear it put this way. A man gets pulled over by the police and the man says, "Don't you know who I am?" That's what that is. I can drive 95 miles an hour down I-95 because of who I am. I am important, and so I'm asserting my will and I'm rebelling against authority. Israel also asserted themselves against God when they chose to fight the Canaanites at a point in time when God had told them not to. Thirdly, when it comes to this word, it's very closely related to the second thing where we talked about rebellion and disobedience, but it carries the additional element of willful decision. So in other words, this is something that you are clearly doing of your own volition. This you are being driven by your pride. This is not something that you do blindly. Just so you know, most things that we do, we don't do blindly. We may say that, but we're not. There's thinking that's going on. So the person asserts himself, and maybe he kills his neighbor. His own life was required as punishment. This guy doesn't know what he did to me. So somehow that is the proper punishment because of, again, who I am, kind of a thing. Now, if you would turn to Luke 12 for just a moment, this is the parallel passage to what we read in Matthew. And so I just want to look at two verses very quickly, and then we'll wrap this up. Beginning in verse 47, Luke 12, beginning in verse 47, he says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So even though the servant who was ignorant of his master's will sins unwittingly, again, it was his business to know his master's will. In either case, God holds each person personally responsible for their action, and they both come under the judgment of God. So whether an individual is ignorant of God's command, and compared to the one who is aware of what God's commands are or will, both are judged. And the one is judged because he should know his master's will. And even though it may be that his punishment is in a sense is less, which I think that it may be, that doesn't mean that we're off the hook. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that somehow it's going to be an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. But both come under God's judgment. God holds us accountable. He holds us responsible. And so therefore, sometimes an individual will think that if they can remain ignorant of certain things, God will go easy on them. Because we forget that God demands that we know his will. He demands that from all of us. So again, the parable here finishes with the warning that knowledge and privilege always bring responsibility. And remember that the fact that you are a believer in Christ, you have an understanding of the gospel. You may not have as great of an understanding of the gospel as someone else, but nonetheless, you have knowledge. You have knowledge of the most important message that there is. And that is a privilege, as well as then that means hanging over your head, so to speak, is this responsibility that God has given us. He's not given us this gift and this knowledge for us just to keep to ourselves. You could say it this way: sin is doubly sinful to the person who knows better. I don't know if you've ever done this, but when my kids were home, whenever they got in trouble as a group, because there's four of them, sometimes they get in trouble as a group, you know, either two or three or all four at once. And when I was dealing with that, I always dealt with the one who was the oldest more severely than the youngest. I never would let the youngest off the hook, but there's a pecking order, and the oldest one, you begin with a phrase I heard most of my life: I know, you know better. The younger one may not know quite as better as the first one, but he knows better. And number two, I know, you know better. And so there's this double responsibility, so to speak. We who know better would like God to find us with our work completed when he returns. Just as Jesus was able to say to his Father when he said in John 17, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. And it would be wonderful for God to find us glorifying him and at peace with our brothers and sisters when Christ returns. And so again, as we leave this place today, I want you to think often about the parables that Jesus has given here. To think clearly and often about the command that we're given to watch and be ready. To remember that what that means is that there's an expectation that God desires to find us serving him and serving others when he comes. That he holds us responsible for what we know. Most of us probably know a lot more than we want to admit to. There is a severity with God's judgment. Yes, there is mercy, but there's also a severity that is there. Thus, remember, we have the warning in James about not being in a hurry to be a teacher. Why? Because you will receive a stricter judgment. And to a degree, all of us who are believers are teachers to those who are non-believers, because we are to teach and instruct them when it comes to the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the wonderful information that you are going to return soon, that there really is a deliverance from the way the world is, and that things will be different, and that we'll be a part of that. And we are so grateful. But Father, until that day comes, we have a great deal of responsibility. A responsibility, Lord, that is not a heavy chain around our neck. A responsibility that is to bring to us great joy and a great sense of satisfaction and great contentment, but a responsibility nonetheless. And I ask, Lord, that you would give to us strength and desire, that we would want to fulfill the responsibilities you've given to us in a way that pleases you. I do ask, Father, for those who may not know Christ, who may have heard the gospel, but they've not embraced it. They've not placed their trust in Christ. Father, I ask that in your kindness and your grace, you would continue to reveal yourself to them. I pray, Lord, that they would think often of the Word of God and what it says. I pray, Lord, you would give to them a great sense of their need of Christ. That, Lord, their life is out of whack. That there is no peace with you. There is no peace with others. There is no satisfaction in life apart from Jesus Christ. And we pray. We pray, Lord, that they would come soon to accept and believe in Christ. We thank you, Father, again, for your great patience with us. Help us, Father, to be as patient with others as you've been with us. And so bless us now as we bring our time to a close. In Christ's name, amen.